Well, thank you, brethren. It's a delight to hear singing that seeks to exalt the Lord and not the singers. And it is a wonderful faculty that we have to sing praises, and I think we ought to do it more privately, individually, and corporately. I recall some of my happiest occasions, some of the happiest memories of my teen years were sing songs around the piano by the hour until you couldn't sing anymore. And I think it's something that may be lost in many places, because singing, to many, has become a spectator sport, where you listen to someone else with the professional accoutrement do the singing rather than singing praises to God ourselves. It is a wonderful thing to sing to the Lord. Now, we've been reading Colossians chapter 1, and we have a little unfinished business there. So let's turn there, and I had made a statement that there was no record of any of the prayers of the apostles recorded for us in the book of Acts, and it was drawn to my attention that there is a prayer in Acts chapter 4 that very well might have been prayed by an apostle. We aren't told specifically. It's the occasion where Peter and John return to their company, and we read, and when they, that is the company of believers, heard what John and Peter told them, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said. Now, obviously, someone prayed the prayer, not the whole company, and someone led them in prayer, and it could well have been one of the other apostles. We aren't specifically told, but I draw that to your attention, and thank the brother for pointing that out. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, we read in at verse 9 again, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And basically that's as far as we got, just before that last phrase. "Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And maybe we'll stop there for now. We'll perhaps get a little further along later in the session. We've come as far as this statement at the end of verse 10. We looked at the first three statements, the first three requests for the people of God, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and that they might be fruitful in every good work. Now we follow again with a logical progression and increasing in the knowledge of God. And how does this logically follow from being fruitful in every good work? Well, you can't have good practice and bad doctrine, and you can't have good doctrine and bad practice. If you know the truth and live the truth, then the blessing will be evident to all. And the scripture here teaches that the logical conclusion of fruitful living is getting to know God better. And it is a wonderful blessing, isn't it? That God has made himself available to us 24 hours a day, and our knowing God has absolutely nothing to do with our intellectual capacity. God manifests himself by revelation, not by education, and it is possible for any of us to know God as well as we wish to know him. Now, that's a very humbling thing to me, that I know as much of God, I have as much of God as I wish to have. If I want more of God, I may have him. And so if I just know God a little, I can't blame my elders or my upbringing or being saved late in life or anything else. God makes himself available to me. As much as I wish to have of God, I may have. Now, I don't ask you to turn to it, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read of the Lord Jesus returning and bringing judgment on the world. And there we read, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And from that statement, I judge that it is the obligation of every creature to know their God. Not a luxury item, not something I get to do once I've learned everything else. It is the pressing need, not simply of the Christian, it is the pressing need of every creature to get to know God. Now, the Lord Jesus, who is the life, and certainly who knew what life was, he gave a definition, if you will, a working definition of life, and he said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So, the increase in the knowledge of God is an absolute essential. It is important for us to recognize the two kinds of knowing that the Greek would understand when reading this. The apostle is very aware of the Gnostic error that had crept into the Colossian church. And there it was, the Gnostic had concluded that if God was holy and righteous, and the world was sinful and evil, how could a holy, righteous God have anything to do with a sinful, evil world without being tainted by it? And so they introduced, as it seemed, an infinite number of steps in a hierarchical system between evil men and the holy God. And somewhere in that line was the Lord Jesus. The problem at Colossae was not that they did not give the Lord Jesus a place, but that they did not give him the place. And while we may not be plagued by Gnosticism in our day, nonetheless we are plagued with the same danger that while we give him a place in our assembly or a place in our personal lives or in our families, we do not give him the place. Now the apostle is going to give us good reason in the rest of this prayer why he should have the place, why he should have the preeminence in all things. The Lord Jesus was manifested to bring us to God. He is not a step to God, is he? He is God himself. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the way to the Father. Oh, now there's a difference, isn't there? The Lord Jesus is not the way to God. He is the way to the Father. And he manifests to us the Father. That is true. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he is the way to the Father. But he is not the way to God. He is God. And in coming to the Lord Jesus, we have the Father revealed to us. No one knows the Father except the Son. And he to whomsoever he will reveal him. If I'm going to know God, there is only one way. There are no tricks. There are no little schemes that help me. The process is manifested clearly. That if I'm going to know God, then I must come God's way. And the Spirit of God reveals to me the Word of God. And the Word of God reveals to me the Son of God. And the Son of God reveals to me the character of God. And that's the only way I can get to know God in intimacy, in a personal way, It's true that creation shows something of God, that providence shows something of God. But to know God as the person that he is, the Lord Jesus came in the fullness of time. When God had spoken in different ways, by different means, at last he spoke fully and finally in the Son. And the Lord Jesus manifests God to us. How does a man or a woman get to know God? By spending time with the Lord Jesus. And how do we get to know the Lord Jesus? By spending time in the book, yielding to the Spirit of God as he reveals the Lord Jesus to us. And so it is a logical conclusion that as I labor in the service of God, I get to know God who is energizing me and who is directing me and influencing me and blessing me. I will not be fruitful. I may be busy, but I will not be fruitful if I'm not getting to know God. It's a different thing, isn't it, being busy in the service of God and being fruitful in every good work. It's not enough just to be busy, but to be a worker together with God. When we decided to build a new assembly building in St. Catharines, we got a piece of property and we began to work there. I dare say they were some of the best weeks our assembly had in those years, because as we worked together, laying sod, working in carpentry, painting the bathrooms and all the rest, we really got to know each other. We got to know each other in a different way than you do when you come in with a suit on and a smile and shake hands and say goodbye and that's it for another week. You really get to know one another when you're working with one another. And I might add something, you know, there are some people who say, why is it that in an assembly we have so many things rubbing us all the time and we seem to be getting, you know, we find it hard to work along with each other and we seem to have problems. And there's this great big church down the road and they don't seem to have any problems like we do. Well, you don't get any friction if you don't have any moving parts, you see. It's only when we start to work together that we start to rub one another. If there's only one moving part, well, then you don't get the friction, do you? And that's why in the mirror image epistle to Colossians, the Apostle Paul brings before us the lubricants that are necessary to keep everything moving smoothly, or the engine will seize. It'll blow up. If we don't have the lubricants that we read of there, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When I work with God, I get to know God. And God manifests himself to me. I don't get to know God by listening to great preachers. I get to know God by spending time with him. And God is a busy God, I might say. God has time to sit and talk with me, but God is a busy God. The Lord Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And is it not a bit of an embarrassing thing to think of God busy working while I'm lounging around as if holiday time has come? This is not your rest, Christian. God is working. And when we work with him, then we get to know him, increasing in the knowledge of God. The Gnostics said that there was a certain inner circle, a certain level at which a person came into a special knowledge. And in that special knowledge, they distanced themselves from the great unwashed who didn't know God the way they knew him. And the apostles used two distinctive words to speak of knowledge. And they spoke of some knowledge as epigenosko, that is, full knowledge. And John could write to the saints and says, and say to them, you don't need anyone to teach you the basics because you know all things. You have an unction from the Holy One. He wasn't arguing against teachers. He was saying that you don't need a certain class of individual to initiate you into the knowledge of God. The Lord Jesus could say, I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Wise and prudent people can come to the Lord and get to know him. but they have to come like everyone else, as babes, hungry to know God. And it seems that this is the characteristic all through the Scriptures, that the knowledge of God came to those who were hungry for God, who had an appetite for God. Now, this is a shocking truth. And I think we sometimes get used to the idea. But God wants us to feed on Him. We are supposed to eat God. Did you know that? The Lord Jesus manifested Himself this way, and He said, I am the bread of God. In other words, God feeds on the Lord Jesus. God finds all His satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. And He gave us the same food that satisfies Him for us to feed on. And man has been trying to find another food source, something else to satisfy him. Some pleasure, some activity, something that he could take into himself and say, now I'm satisfied. But only God satisfies us. We were designed that way. That the only food that will satisfy the longings of the heart are in God. And you read this of those in the Old Testament who longed after God, who had a hunger for God. And the Lord Jesus said, if you're hungry, really hungry, for what's right, you'll be filled. God will not keep you from being satisfied with Him. When the children of Israel went through the wilderness, and the manna came in the morning on the dew, there was only one restriction, wasn't there, on how much they could take. As much as they wanted. As big as their appetites were. They could take as much as they could eat. And so, as God manifests Himself to us, I trust He will give us not only an increase in the knowledge of God, but an increasing hunger for God. To know Him. And to enjoy Him. Following that, in verse 11, we have strengthened with all might according to the power of His glory. That is, as I get to know God in all His fullness, I am strengthened by that knowledge. The power of His glory as He manifests Himself to me, that's what we need, isn't it? A fresh vision of God. You remember Joshua as he stood anticipating the attack on the city of Jericho? And what did God give him? Some secret weapon? No, He gave him a vision of Himself. And that's what will spur us on. That's what will give us the courage to face the enemy and give us the strength to go on well to the finish line. It is the vision of the glory of God. That's what will empower us, and nothing else will do. And then he says this logically concludes with enduring and long-suffering with joyfulness. If I can see the end of the thing, if I can see where I'm headed, well, then I can just keep on keeping on. You know, you can do anything for one day, can't you? You can read your Bible for one day. You probably can't decide to read it for a year. By how many of us have determined to read the Bible every day for a year, and then we've missed a few, and then missed a few more, and then we get discouraged and give up. God didn't ask me to read my Bible for a year. He asked me to read my Bible today. And He didn't ask me to witness every day for a year. He asked me to just witness for Him today. And He calls on me to daily dependence. And if I do that, then I can endure and suffer long with joyfulness. Why? Well, because I see the end of the thing. I see the objective that God has. And He says, as He writes to the Hebrews, listen, are you getting weary? Are you getting tired of this? Are you ready to give up? Then look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He finished, didn't he? He crossed the finish line, and he finished well. And then writes the apostle, you have not yet resisted unto blood. He did, didn't he? That's how far he went. So when you feel that you can't take another step, look to him. It's not just that Jesus is our example, however, is it? It's not just that we look to him and say, well, he did it. We say, yeah, well, we know who he was, though, don't we? He was God manifest in flesh. Are you suggesting that just his example will inspire me? No. If the Lord Jesus was able to do this in his body, well, then he's able to do it in my body, too. It's not that I'm trying to follow his example. It's that I am inspired by the life of the Lord Jesus to yield myself to him so that he can do it all over again in me and strengthen me so that I also endure with joyfulness. Verse 12 gives us the seventh, giving thanks unto the Father. Or he said, now that should be the grand finale. That everything should redound to the glory of God, a thankful spirit, thankful that I can know his will and that I can walk in fellowship with him and that I can be fruitful in my life and that I can be increasing in the knowledge of God and strengthened in the inner man and carrying on to the finish line with joy. It is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. These are not fairy tales, Christian. This is the reality of Christian living available to all of us. Oh, how thankful we ought to be. And immediately, he breaks in verse 12, to the things that we have. Present tense. The things that are based on the finished work of Christ that we may weave into our thanksgiving. He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The heir to the British throne goes through a rigorous course of study in preparation to inherit the throne of England. But you know, the throne of England is pretty small potatoes. When it comes to inheriting all things, isn't it? It is a tremendous responsibility that lies before us. We are training for reigning. And one of these days, we who are butchers and bakers and candlestick makers are going to be the royal family of heaven. And we are going to reign with him. We've got some learning to do, don't we? And some preparation. And God has seen to it that we who were Gentile sinners, far from God, with not a thought of God, should be made meet, suitable, to actually enter into such responsibility and privilege as being heirs of the kingdom, joint heirs with Christ, inheritance, the inheritance of the saints in light. We have been called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the light that is soon to break on this old world is going to manifest these folk that look like ordinary people living next door as being actually the inheritors of all things. It's going to be some shock, isn't it? We have two Christian neighbors, and we had a rather unusual experience when we were selling or trying to sell our house and buying a house in Michigan, and how the Lord wonderfully provided for us to move. And we were standing outside talking about these things, and they began to ask me how I live. And I said, it really is quite remarkable that I'll get an invitation from people I've never met before. And they asked me to come and speak. And I pack my bags, and I buy a ticket, and I fly down there, and we never discuss money. And I preach. And we never discuss money, and I never pass a collection plate, and I never hint or take an offering. And I pack my bags again, and I fly home, and God looks after all our needs. And sometimes I go to little places that can hardly afford to pay my taxi ride to the airport, but that's all right, because I'm not looking to them. If you work for men, then You ought to look to men to pay your bills, but if you're working for God, then you ought to look to God. And he looks after me real well. And one of the neighbors said, imagine to think that someone on our street lives like that. But can you imagine what's going to happen when the things that are now shrouded in darkness are brought into the light? And these ordinary folks that have been living here and working and driving cars and wearing clothes like everyone else and eating their Special K in the morning are suddenly brought into the light. And we see who the saints really are. It's going to be quite a glorious day, isn't it? This is not the time for our glory, brethren. This is not the time for our applause and for our being accepted by the world. They say there's no more dubious honor than to be praised by a scoundrel. And when the world starts to speak well of you, watch out. But there is a day when we will be brought into the light. Your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. When the Queen of England appears in state to get her royal pictures taken, with every hair exactly in place and all the wrinkles out of her gown and an attempt at the wrinkles out of her brow, and she sits there and Josef Karsh or someone comes and takes her photograph, she doesn't say, excuse me, just before you take the picture, I'd like my hairdresser to be in the picture here, and this is the lady who fixed my gown here, and the lady who draws my bath, and this fellow makes my breakfast. Come on in, folks, gather in, that's good. Okay, everybody, cheese. Is that what happened? No. They don't appear with her in glory, do they? No. But when the Lord Jesus appears in glory, it's not going to be stage center for him, you know. We shall appear with him in glory. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And in that glorious day, he will make the grand presentation to the universe. I and the children. I and the children. Oh, dear Christian, can you hang on till then? Doesn't it thrill your heart to know that someday those who are despised and rejected and ignored and downtrodden and persecuted, in that glorious moment, God's going to show us what he's been doing with us. And all of the rats will come off. And in a glorious moment, the saints in light will be manifested for what they really are. That all through this wilderness journey, when no one seemed to be noticed, God was chipping away at us and molding us and working us and making us like his son. And in that grand transforming moment, we shall be like him. And then God, with great delight, will present us to the whole world. These who have been rejected and ignored and slighted and given the cold shoulder, God will show us as his grand display of grace, the saints in light. He has made us meet to be partakers of this great privilege. Well, he's done more than that, though. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Darkness has its own power, doesn't it? It's the power of fear and oppression and ignorance. And that's what this world is under, the power of darkness. But we've been delivered from that into the light. To walk in the light as he is in the light. We are children of light, but we should walk in the light, not be duped and fooled by the things around us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is the closest thing we have, I think, in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus being spoken of as our King. He is the King of Israel. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is King of righteousness and King of peace. In fact, there are seven titles of the King. But he is never spoken of as King of the Church, and you know why. Because we're not particularly subjects of his. He's invited us to sit on the throne with him. We are his co-regents, and we shall reign with him. If you want to see what a subject ought to be like, you should be able to look at the Queen and see what a subject really ought to be like. The Queen ought to submit to the King, not out of duress or because of what is on the law books, but because of what is in her heart for the King. And therein lies the difference. There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, and men will bow the knee to him. They'll have to. But that's not why the Queen bows to the King. Because she loves him. Oh, Christian, I hope that's true of us. That we don't do things for the Lord Jesus because we gotta. We do them because we love him. Because we love to please him and serve him. We have been translated. I like this translation, don't you? You know what a translation is? It's in this language, and then it's in this language. And when something is translated, well, the idea is the same, isn't it? No good translating something, and in one language it's apple, in another language it's banana. That would never do, would it? No, you translate the same idea from one language to another, but it takes on a different shape, a different form now. And I'm the same person. I have the same personality when I was in the kingdom of Satan. And now I've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. It was the same old rascal that God saved. And he's taken me out of that one and he's put me into the other. Oh, but there's something different now, isn't there? There's something that is the same. But there is something that's very different. It's my relationship with the Lord Jesus that's different. I have been made a subject. Not by law. I am subject to him because of love to him. I can't help but love him. It's not a hard thing he's asked us to do, is it? God says, here's what I want you to do. Here's the sum total of my commandments to you. I want you to love my son. Well, now that's not too difficult, is it? He's altogether lovely. Everything I discover about him is wonderful. Well, that's what he's asked me to do, just to love him. Then I read that we have redemption through his blood. Redemption was the mighty price that was paid. We sometimes oversimplify how much damage sin had done and how far we were from God and how many complicated problems there were. It wasn't just a matter of saying, well, you know, we'll forgive sin or we'll do this or do that. As you read through the scripture, you discover that there were all kinds of barriers, enemies in the way that kept us from God. We were under the law and under the curse and under the rudiments of the world. We were subject to death, to the fear of death. We were in debt. We were damaged by sin. Endless problems. We were alienated from God in our minds by wicked works. It wasn't just a matter of, well, we'll write this off. We were sold under sin. And the apostle, as he writes to the Romans and describes this, he shows us how terrible sin really is and what damage it had done. And he contrasts what Adam did with what Christ did. And he said, well, Adam committed one sin, but when the Lord Jesus came to do the work, it wasn't just one sin he had to fix, was it? Oh, the terrible effect of that one sin. And when you think lightly of committing a sin, Christian, you think about Adam's sin. What did Adam do? What did Eve do? They disobeyed one command of God. They didn't murder anyone, or there wasn't some great sexual sin. They disobeyed one clear, explicit command of God. And what effect did that one sin have? It brought the whole creation crashing down around Adam's ears. So when you think of sin lightly, it's a good thing to think about that sin, isn't it? And see what damage it did. And then to think about the remedy for sin and how expensive it was to redeem us. And linked together here with redemption is even the forgiveness of sins. We must understand this. I hope this will help you in your sharing the gospel with others. There are people that we meet every day, and they say to us, when I get to heaven, I think God will forgive me. I say, well, are you a sinner? Well, I wouldn't say I'm a sinner exactly, but I think God will forgive me when I get to heaven. Well, now, you know, you can't say those two things in the same sentence. If, for example, I came into the room and looked at you and you said to me, that's okay, I forgive you. I said, well, for what? Well, for looking at me. Well, there's nothing wrong with looking at me. That's not a sin. You see, forgiveness means that there is an offense that needs to be forgiven. But what does it mean to be forgiven? If, for example, you borrowed my car and you drove it into a telephone pole, and I looked at my crumpled fender and I said, well, that's all right, I forgive you. Does that mean that the fender all of a sudden goes pop, back into shape again, all the wrinkles gone? No. No, when God forgives a man, it doesn't mean that he's ignoring the sin or that suddenly it's all better. What does forgiveness mean? If you come over and klutz that you are, you knock a lamp off my table and it smashes on the ground, and I say, I forgive you, does the lamp go back together again? No, when I say I forgive you, what I'm saying is, I'm willing to pay the debt. You should. You did the damage. But forgiveness means I'm willing to pay the debt. Forgiveness does not mean that I'm ignoring it, that I just sort of pretend it's not there. Forgiveness means that you did the damage, you should pay the debt, but I'll do it instead. Now you see, that puts the cross in an entirely different light, doesn't it? God said, you did the damage, you should pay the debt, but I'll pay it. So that the Lord Jesus going to the cross was God paying the debt for our sin. The forgiveness of sins. Suppose we could go to heaven today and walk along the streets and we'd see someone there, say, isn't that David Livingston? And go over to David Livingston and say, excuse me, Dr. Livingston. Boy, it would be tempting, wouldn't it? To say, Dr. Livingston, I presume? Anyway, we say to him, excuse me, Dr. Livingston, I was wondering if we could ask you, what was it exactly that you were on earth that brought you here? Was it your great expeditions in opening up the dark continent to missionaries? Or was it the great medical work you did? Or was it the work in breaking the bondage of the slave trade? What was it that you were on earth that you're here today? Oh, he would say, you know why I'm here? Because when I was on earth, I was forgiven. That's why. You know, that will be true of all those in heaven, won't it? That while everything else may be different, their background, their economic standing, their education, their culture, whatever it might be, there will be one thing true of everyone in heaven. It'll all be forgiven. Forgiven. It's a great word, isn't it? My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Great thing. Can you remember that, the first night you were saved? You went to bed and put your head on the pillow and you thought, forgiven. It's all gone. Every last sin. It's one of the ploys of Satan to get us discouraged, to say, well, now God doesn't love you as much as he used to. And you know, this forgiveness business can only go so far. And God's going to hold this against you. I think a lot of Christians live under the shadow, under the cloud, of being afraid. And the devil whispers in our ear, God's going to get you for that one. Did you ever hear that? God's going to get you for that one. Listen, I say this reverently. God already got his son for that one. And the judgment is passed. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's gone. And we have forgiveness, present tense, forgiveness of sins. The last two are found a little later in the section in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, peace, it's a wonderful word. The world cries, peace, peace, and there is no peace. What a wonderful peace there is with God. When we look at peace in the Old Testament, you know, the peace offering was the middle offering. And you know that there are two orders given to the offerings. There is one that begins with God in the sanctuary, and it goes from the burnt offering on through the meal offering and the peace offering and the trespass and sin offering. And then it seems that they're turned around, and we have man coming into God, and he begins with the sin and trespass offering. But if God is coming out to man, and man is coming into God, they'll meet, won't they, at the peace offering. The peace offering is the fellowship offering. The fellowship offering is the place where God spreads a feast for his people. In other words, they came with their offering to God, and they gave it to God, and God gave it back. And he kept two things. He kept the fat and the blood. Now, the fat and the blood were looked upon as the best part of the offering. Because the blood of the offering was the life of the offering, and the fat was the energy of the offering. And we might well say, well, of course, God deserves the best, but did he have to keep the best for himself? Is he keeping the best from you? Oh, that's the lie of Satan in the garden, isn't it? Well, God is a pretty good God as far as gods go, but he's keeping the best from you. You ever hear that? God's keeping the best from you. Listen, why does God keep the blood? Well, it's the basis of our redemption, isn't it? And why does he keep the fat? It was the sweet savor. It was the basis of our acceptance. That's why he does it. He does it for us. He does it so that we might not only be redeemed, but that we might be accepted into his presence. You see, God could have said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll forgive you, but I don't ever want to see your face around here again. See? You just stay out somewhere out in the back 40, and you labor for me, but I don't want to see you again. But that's not exactly what happened, is it? No. Not only did he forgive us our sins, sons of God, Adam was given earth, but we've been and everything that Christ has, we have. We have been brought near to God by the death of his son. Now the word for the peace offering is really in the plural. It is the pieces offering, not pieces, but different kinds of peace.